Let me invite you to learn again from John, whom some have called the apostle of love. You know, that same label, the apostle of faith, was given to Paul because he wrote so much about that and the doctrinal side of things. And Peter is called the apostle of hope because of the content of his epistle. But John just speaks about love in his writings. And I want you to look with me at chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. And, you know, we've got a hymn in our hymnal called Love Divine, Love's Excelling. I didn't check this, but I think Charles Wesley wrote that a long time ago. And the point of that is that there's a love that is from heaven, from God, and it just excels any other kind of love, any comparison, any allusion to it. That's the gist of the title. If you are wondering, for whatever, what love is, I'm here to help you today. In fact, there have been some researchers that asked some children what love is, and you might find it a little bit entertaining because the questions came from children from 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, and they were just posed the question, what is love? And here's one. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so much. Okay, that's a starter. And so Tommy said that at age 6, and here's one from Emily, who's 8 years old. Love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together, and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. All right. Let's keep going. Karen, age 7, said, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Kind of makes you want to pray for her parents because they've got some education to do on that. It's not always quite like that. And here's one from Anika, who is age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Wait, that sounds an awful lot like Scripture. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And we can keep moving through this. I like this one too. Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and listen. That family interaction, the joy, the fun of it all is sensed right there. Here's another one from Chris, age 7 also. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's handsomer than Robert Redford. And you know that Chris had to hear that from someplace because no 7-year-old has any clue who Robert Redford is. I mean, you just connect the dots there. And you could look at that. But see, not all of the kids would have this kind of great bent. Here's one. No hearts on this one. It gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. Oh, man. What is love all about? Well, we're coming in chapter 4 out of a section where he said you've got to test these spirits. There's a spirit that comes from God, and there's one that comes from the Antichrist, the false teachings that are there, and they'll take you down a wrong path. Right after that, we find some just tremendous words. In fact, if you just read it out loud, listen to it, you're going to hear love just spoken again and again and again. And we know that this isn't the first time that this was even addressed. Norman Smith unpacked this love aspect as it relates, not the world, but you love people. Here it goes. What's it say? Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, we are going to look at this premise that we're supposed to be loving others, but John is going after this in a very specific way. People claim to love God. They were claiming this knowledge, but they were missing very fundamental parts of it. And he said, it's one thing to claim you love God, but it's to be tested by your love for your brothers and sisters. Not just talking about your siblings and your family. No, the context is in the family of God. That's why he starts out this way. Well, why does he have such a bent this way? It's critical. He lays out a threefold rationale for why love has to land on us. And the very first one of these is because of God's eternal nature. We just read it. Love is from God. Later on, God is love. Those are profound statements. In fact, it may be profound, but also difficult to believe at face value. Oh, maybe not so much within our audience here, but you listen to the people around you who have not heard this story, have not heard the gospel message. You haven't had a chance to go through it with them, and yet they would reach a different conclusion. Why? I mean, what is our globe? It's a ping pong ball in the vastness of space. We don't even get to ping pong ball size, really. And then we look at all of us little people on here. What do we experience? Well, we've got death and sickness and heartache and difficulty, and there's all kinds of things that go wrong. I mean, and if it's not physical in our bodies, it's physical in our world. The storms come through, and the tornadoes and the earthquakes and typhoons, and you see destruction. And where's a God then? How can you say God is love? Love is from God. But this is what John's point is. His very nature is love. God is love doesn't mean that God just loves. He does love. But God is love. That means everything God does is loving. We go down that path and we're saying, oh, really? Yeah, C.H. Dodd, I've quoted this man from long ago, but he put this in here. He said, therefore, if God judges, he judges in love. That when you see a difficulty coming in, you cannot separate it from God's love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's in verse 8, right? Now you read that one. Verse 7, I guess it is. Anyone who loves has been born of God, knows God. That is a great theological statement. You want to answer that for me? What does that mean? I mean, do you know couples that have been married for decades and decades and decades and they don't have some faith that's driving it? They're just married and doing life. Have you ever seen loving actions coming from people that don't go to church? They don't profess to know Jesus? They may not even have any kind of religious practice. This says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Does that mean that every philanthropist that meets the need, some tangible need for a person or group of people in need, that somehow they're born of God? They know him in that way? I don't think that's what John's getting at. I think when we look at how mankind is created in God's image, even though we are in our fallen state, there's some residual impact from God's image, his imprint on us. That's why we say life is sacred, because God has given life and we are made, according to Genesis, in the image of God. Even the fallen person, like we all are. So whenever you see love, John's point, you can trace it back to the originator of love. God is love. It's a great point. It says then that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he unpacks it with the second thing, not just because of his eternal nature. That's one reason. The second reason is because of God's historical gift to us. And what do we read there? In verse 9, here is what love is. That God sent his son, his only son, into the world so that we might live through him. This is the first portion of that. God sent his only son into the world. Now, we might read that and say, oh man, is that a good indication that there's a pre-existence of God? Some would want to say, yeah, that's it. But I want us to think about that carefully. We can't make a conclusion like that really easily. Oh, do we believe? We, meaning I do. Are any member has agreed to this truth coming right out of the pages of our statement of faith that unite us? We believe that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God that took on human form at the incarnation. But does this verse back that up? And I think there's a little caveat here. Why do I say that? Because in John 17, when Jesus was talking to his heavenly Father about this, in verse 18, he said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Who's the them? It's the disciples. You've sent me into the world, and now I'm sending the disciples in the same way. Well, do we assume that the disciples had some pre-existent life before that? Well, no, we don't. That's not what he was saying. He was commissioning them to speak, just as the Father sent the Son on a mission for him. At best, I think this verse can neither it says that it implies that he was preexistent, nor does it exclude the fact that he would. But I said we believe that. Yeah. Jesus himself said this. Look at this. In John 16, verse 28, it says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That's Jesus' own words. He was talking about the fact that he was returning to where he was going. This isn't the only time. When he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. And he's made it very clear. Those are the verses you hang on to. Here's one more. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus was talking to the followers that were so enamored with his ability to feed the multitudes. And he said, I came from heaven to give life to the world. They understood this. Later on in that same section, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? I like that because they didn't miss the point of what Jesus was saying. Yes, before I came as a baby, I was in glory, the Son of Man, Son of God. That's why you do that. Why am I belaboring that point? I mean, this is all about love and everything. Because if we don't know why we hang on to a truth and we try to use a verse like this that really doesn't set it up right, I'll tell you what happens when you're talking with somebody who's involved with the cults. They would say, oh, that doesn't mean he's pre-existent. That means he was on a mission from God, just like the disciples were. In fact, in John 17, it says as much. And then what do? Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, maybe I've misunderstood something. And that's what I want to make sure you don't fall for that. There are so many little things that happen when you don't understand where those lines are that you can be drawn off very innocently. And you're listening and they're using the Bible, but they'll land in a different spot. And so I wanted to take a minute and just separate that piece out. But it is one of those wonderful things. It is something that God has done, a historical gift to humanity when Jesus came in that spot. That's one of them. Secondly, there is another aspect to this. Not only did he come into the world, but also it says that he loved us, sent his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The tail end of verse 10 there. That propitiation. That word came up again. We read it in Hebrews moments ago. We talk about it. It's that theological word we kind of bounce over. We know it's in the Bible in a few spots, and John puts it in his writings way more. All it means is that there is some kind of act of appeasement or satisfaction or regaining favor or goodwill. And I would ask you the question, what is lost that has to be regained from God? What kind of appeasement is there? What kind of regaining of the favor? What happened? Why do we call this propitiation? What has to be satisfied? It's God's response to sin. He creates a world in which the spiritual and the physical had continuity. But sin messes all that up. But in his holiness, he cannot ever tolerate sin. It must be judged. There is such an aversion, such a reaction by a holy God to sin, that there's this response of wrath to the sin. It is so evil. We don't even have a grid for it in our human fallen experiences. But that's what happens. And so he's revisiting this truth, and he wants people to know that there is a satisfaction, a gaining that happened because this son was sent into the world. Do you see it? God is love. The rift happened, but he says, no, there's going to be a solution to that, and I'm going to see to it that it happens that way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. He's got perfect love with a perfect solution. And it's just, and it's right, and it's complete. Tim Keller, I heard this a couple weeks ago. I was listening to a message online, just a podcast thing, and he ran through this, and I kind of went back trying to get the statement right. And I think I got it close here, but he said the gospel is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died, so that God can receive you not based on your own sake, your own activity, but on that of Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life. We were called to live that. We didn't, we couldn't. But we didn't die because of that. So Jesus died in our place so we could be accepted. Now that is a great statement. Here's another one that I really enjoy. This is from John Stott. He's now passed away, but he wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, and I love this statement. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation, and God himself who in the person of his son died for the propitiation of our sins. Let that sink in. It's God. Well, he had the visceral reaction, the wrath against sin. But it is God who comes up with the solution. It is God who, through his son, pays the very price to satisfy. I am overwhelmed with that kind of love. It's so powerful. So Stott continues, thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self through his own son, when he took our place and died for us. That's the other part of that historical gift. Yeah, Jesus came, but what Jesus did is amazing. And the third thing that's right here is found in the last couple of verses. Yeah, we've got through this, and it says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Do you realize that once you see this love, once you've been to the cross, you can't just pull away from there and live life as a selfish person, just consumed with your own interests. You can't do that. And then that those last couple of verses says, oh, but that love is perfected in us. Isn't that what it says? God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, in verse 12. And so the unfolding plan of God, love originates from God. True. It is made known, seen. We've got the historical gift of Jesus and what he did. Now Jesus is in heaven, and what is his plan? He said, every time that you are involved with one another and this love surfaces, this love is made complete. It's the cycle is there. He is creating that in his followers, and it shows up in how they interact with one another. And that's why John is saying, you claim to love God? Well, then let's take the test. How do you love one another that way? What does it mean to love God? Oh, John already hit on that in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. It's right there. And verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. You're going to be like Jesus. So they don't see Jesus. In fact, he says it. Nobody has seen God at any time. So what do they see? They see you and me. And what is produced out of that relationship is loving responses that the world shakes their head and says, I don't get what makes people do that? And Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John's picking up that big theme, and he's hammering it here. I wish all of you had the privilege I have as being a pastor here. When you're talking with people that are newer here, and they say, I come in here, and there seems to be a genuine interest. I know we aren't perfect. We don't get every visitor that way. We don't meet the needs of each other in that perfect way. We're broken and we're flawed. But more often than not, you hear people say, I feel like there's an acceptance of where I am. And they see that. And I'm saying, that's what God does. He's producing that here. It's not orchestrated. It's not programmed. We can't make that happen. It happens because of who Jesus is. And I want you to be overwhelmed with the plan of God and then watch. So if you're weighed down because your own circumstances just have your eyes off and you're seeing, I'm in a tough spot. But you wind up speaking to someone in an ABF setting or in the hallway and you bring encouragement. Realize that that happens even in the midst of your difficulty. The reaction that we sometimes get is when life is hard, I'm going to just step back. I need some space. I don't need people. I'm unplugging. John doesn't want people doing that. The Lord doesn't. You come even when you're hurting. You cry in the service if you want. You stay quiet in an ABF if you need to, but you watch what happens. Even then, God's going to use you or will use another person that can bring that kind of encouragement. That's what it means about God's love is perfected in us. That is an outstanding gift. So here we go. You know, you claim to love God, then what do the test results show? The cool thing about this, I'm talking to any of our younger people that are saved here, is that's active in your life too. That's not just for those that are teaching someplace or running some ministry. It's for you. And that's his plan. I couldn't help but notice that, you know, John, he starts out there with an exhortation. Let us love one another. And then he comes in with this obligation. You know, we ought to love others because, look, we've been at the cross. We know what this is. And then he puts in this little hypothesis. Well, if this is happening, then this is true. Go test it. And that's where we wind up. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If you love one another, you're going to see verification of that very thing. I am so excited about God's method.